I do wonder whether any of you have difficulty hearing at the back. Is it clear enough? Last Sunday, in Hong Kong, I was speaking about the whole matter of the man of God. That's okay. I'll do fine. It's like that. Thanks. Oh, whatever. About the man of God. And we were considering the question why it is that there are so few men of God. How many people do you know, in fact, if you know any, that you would say, here is a man of God? Now, if you find it hard to think of anyone whom you could properly call a man of God, then that's no great problem, because in the Bible there are very few who are rightly called men of God too. Very, very few. When I look through the list in the scriptures, the Bible explicitly speaks of very few people by this title. I see, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 1 that Moses is called a man of God. In 1 Chronicles 2, Elijah and Elisha are frequently called men of God in 2 Kings especially. David is also called a man of God in 2 Chronicles 8:14. But there are very few. If you go through, we have pretty close, nearly exhausted the list. But to our comfort, as I mentioned also in Hong Kong, that at least there are one or two men of God who are not as famous as people like Moses and David. And it's a comfort that you don't have to be that famous in order to be a man of God. There is in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 22, somebody called Shemaiah, who is also called a man of God. And in Jeremiah 35, verse 4, there's someone called Igdaliah. And I'm sure neither of them, if we had a Bible quiz, you would have known their names, who they were. They're only mentioned once, very briefly, in this connection, as a man of God. In the New Testament, Paul addresses Timothy as a man of God. And you, man of God, he says, shun these things in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 11. Shun the world, its riches, its attractions, and so forth. And we will look into this more fully. In another passage in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, and verse 17, he says that the word of God equips the man of God fully. Now, what is a man of God? This rare person that from time to time occurs in the pages of the Bible, very rare in the history of men. I wonder why they should be so rare. What do you think? Why should a man of God be so rare? Is it that difficult to be a man of God? I suppose the answer would be yes, if only because of its rarity. But why is it so difficult? Now, man, as the Bible speaks of the constitution of man, is composed of a body and of a spirit, basically. Sometimes also spoken of as a soul, if you like. That you have a body is quite obvious to you. That you have a spirit is not entirely obvious to a lot of people. That you have a mind is clear. Whether it's connected to the body or to the spirit is also not very clear to many people. Now, most people know something about functioning with the body, and to some extent also with the mind. But how many of you would know how to function with the spirit? I fear probably very few. I was also sharing in Hong Kong that on the way over to the east, on the flight from Honolulu to Manila, I got off at Manila to change for a flight to Hong Kong. And because I booked that flight very late, just before leaving Honolulu, in fact, because originally I thought of spending a few days in Manila. But then as I waited on the Lord's leading, I scrapped that plan and decided to go straight on to Hong Kong. In order to get to Hong Kong before the weekend and have fellowship with the brothers and sisters there. And I didn't see I could accomplish very much for the Lord in 2 or 3 days in Manila. So our flight arrived at 6 o'clock in the morning in Hong Kong, in Manila. And I could not get onto the morning flight, the connecting flight to Hong Kong. So I would have to wait till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That meant I would have about 10 hours in Manila. Well, most of the, virtually all the other passengers got onto the connecting flight to Hong Kong, except two of us. Myself, an American lady from California of about 65 years of age. And so the two of us were asked to stay together because Philippine Airlines very kindly provided a hotel for us, even though only for 10 hours. They sent us to a first-class hotel in Manila where we could rest and have some meals and then catch the flight at 4 o'clock. And so the Lord works everything out in His wisdom. And in my walking with the Lord, I'm amazed how He always works things out according to His wisdom and His plan. People are always saying, things seem to always happen to you. When we go around, nothing happens. Well, you try walking with the Lord and you find amazing things happening. So you say, what's so amazing about an American lady of 65 from California? Well, this was one of the few people I have met in this generation who knew how to function with the Spirit. I mean, with her own human spirit. Now, her background was that she went to a church in her, as a teenager, some evangelical church in the United States. And she wanted to know the things of God, but when she went to church, she didn't get the things of God. She got the things of men, as so often happens. And she said to me, when I went to Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher was more interested to talk about cars than about the Lord. And after a time, she got fed up of this, because I guess girls are not that interested in cars anyway. If it was a boy, he might have gotten a bit more fascinated with cars and forgot what the purpose of the Sunday school was for anyway. But she was not interested in these things, and she wanted to have something spiritual. So she tried another church, and she got more of the same thing, not cars, but anyway, not spiritual things. So started a long search for the things that are eternal. And sad to say, she couldn't find the church in which she could get it. Isn't that a sad thing? Now, if you are not interested in spiritual things, if all you want is a church in which you have a social gathering and you can meet some friends and get to know some people and you just have a short talk that hopefully will not wear you down too much. After all, you endured enough from 5 or 6 days of the working week. You don't go to church to be worn down with some heavy going message. So let's keep it light, tell a few stories, let's get the Sunday service over with. And if that's the kind of church, of course, there are many churches that could meet your need in this way. But not for her. She wanted spiritual things which she couldn't find. And so what she did was, she eventually went elsewhere. Two people who talked about the Spirit in terms of transcendental meditation, in terms of Eastern mysticism, which, as you know, became very popular in the West at one time. You had all these Indian holy men and teachers wandering around the world, teaching this and that, and attracting a lot of people who were fed up with churches who would not tell them about spiritual things, and they wanted spiritual things. Now, it's fine for Christians to condemn all these Eastern religions and holy men, but what have we given the people that could meet the spiritual need of people? Now, if people's spiritual needs are not being met, I don't blame them if they go to Eastern religions in the hope of finding something deeper than what they could get in the superficial teachings of some of our churches. So this lady went to a kind of a church, a kind of a temple or whatever it's called, with all kinds of mixed religions in there. And what was she doing in Manila? Well, she was on her way via Hong Kong to Northern India, to Kashmir. And so I asked, "Sir, what are you doing in northern India, in Kashmir?" He said, "Well, I'm looking for the great ones." I said, "What great ones?" "The great ones who can teach her about the life to come, about the spiritual world." For 25 years, she had been pursuing along this path, trying to meet the emptiness of her spirit. And to some extent, it was helping. It was helping. Now, she had learned to some extent about how to function in the spirit. And in my time with her in those few hours, we didn't spend all 10 hours together because I went for a tour around Manila to have a look at the place, and she was too tired and she went to sleep. But while we were having meals and on the way to the plane, we had occasion to talk. And do you know that throughout that entire time we spent together, she never asked me a single question about who I am, what do I do, not once. It seemed that she had learned to function in the spirit enough to know already without asking me. She already knew who I am and what I do. By contrast, I asked her a lot of questions to see whether I could get her to understand her own motives and what direction she was going and whether she was really going in the right direction. One of the things she said to me as we went along, and she said, "You know, ever since I met you this morning, I have been under the guidance of God." Now, I told you, she never asked me what I do. She doesn't know, she never even asked me whether I'm a Christian or not. She knew absolutely nothing about me. And yet she perceived that from the moment she met me, she was under the guidance of God. Now, this sentence is very interesting, and I quote her exact words. "I have been under the guidance of God ever since I met you this morning." This is the exact words she repeated to me twice along on two occasions during that day. She did not simply say, "You are under the guidance of God." That would have been another perception. But that she herself was under the guidance of God since meeting me. In other words, the power of the Lord, not my power, His power, as working through me, which His power should be working through every Christian, had placed her under the power of God ever since that morning. Remarkable, isn't it? Then she tried to exercise in her spirit, and she said, "Can I tell you something about yourself?" I said, "Go ahead." So she began to try to tell me something about myself. She could even tell me something about my wife. She could tell me that I had a daughter, a child. And all these things, that's why she didn't ask me any questions. She had already learned to function in the spirit enough to know a lot of things. Very interesting. So I told her, "Why are you going to Kashmir once a year?" Because she goes every year, spending 1 month in Kashmir. I said, "What is your goal? What do you want to achieve from all of this? Okay, you want to learn something about spiritual things, but what is the overall purpose of all this?" Well, she said, "I know that this life is fast passing by. We live in this world for a few years and all will be finished. If you put your whole emphasis in this life alone, you got nothing in the end. I mean, most of us spend years and years collecting knowledge and collecting degrees, and then we collect a job and we collect some money and we collect this and that and the other thing, and in the end we leave this world empty-handed. Absolutely nothing. As the Bible says, empty you came, naked you came into this world, naked you will go out of this world. All the degrees you collect, all the money you collect, all the possessions you collect, even the children, everything, nothing you can take with you. Nothing. Not one little coin as a souvenir." Now, she had perceived this already, what life is about. If you live for the matter, for material things, for the flesh, you're going to end up with absolutely nothing. She perceived these things very clearly. So she said, "I want to prepare for the life to come. I want to understand what is that life to come." And she had come a long way in searching out spiritual things. My heart went out to her. She was on the wrong track. But whose fault was it? It seemed to me it was our fault. It seemed to me that we as the Church of Christ was at fault. She did, after all, go to a church, but she didn't get what she was looking for. And most tragic of all, in spite of the fact that she knew a lot about spiritual things, and she could tell me a lot about spiritual things, she had already experienced the spiritual world. She said, she told me she there are three gates to the life to come, and I have gone through two of them. You can't go through the third. If you go through the third, you don't come back again. And she had visions in broad daylight of the spiritual world. She could somehow just sit there in broad daylight. She doesn't have to be in a trance or asleep or in a dream, and she could at once see spiritual things. How many Christians can do that? Now, I have to say, none of this particularly interests me, because I'm not interested in gates that lead to the next life. I'm also not interested in trances and visions and the like. The difference between her and me, as I explained to the brothers and sisters in Hong Kong, lies in this, that I am interested in God. She too, I think, but she couldn't get through. So she had to settle for spiritual things other than God. You see, you cannot come to know the living God except through Christ. The Lord Jesus said so. And nobody has ever been able to prove that the Lord was wrong. In fact, everyone proved he was right. You see, she spent 25 years in spiritual things, but not once could she tell me that she had ever come to know God. She could never come to know Jesus. She knows about Jesus. She even said that we are saved only on the basis of the death of Christ. And she is right. And when she said that, I said to her, you sound to me like a very orthodox Christian. We are saved only through the death of Christ. But she doesn't know Jesus. That's the tragedy. To know that we are saved through the death of Christ, as every devil knows that. Even Satan knows that. But to know it is not to be saved. That's what I'm trying to share with you. You know that, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You believe it to be true. And many Christians think that because they believe that to be true, they are saved. Now, the Apostle James warned us that the devil believes that to be true. That's not going to save the devil. He knows it to be true. That's not going to save. So that's why it's so urgent to come to know, if I believe all this to be true, as this lady does too, yet I don't know Christ personally, can that save you? The answer is no. That is why I said there's the difference between her and me. She is left with trying to understand a lot of interesting things about the spiritual world. And they are very interesting and very fascinating. But interesting as they may be, I don't have time for that. I am interested in Christ. Now, she told me that she knows that Christ is the highest in the spiritual world. And when I asked her about these so-called great ones, she said, yes, and Jesus is the greatest of them all. She knows that too. And Satan knows that too. She doesn't know him. This is the problem. That's why Paul says to know him in Philippians chapter 3. And the Apostle John says to know him is life eternal, as he says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Now, that is why I say, by way of introduction, there are very few men and very few women of God. And the reason I gave, the first reason is that there are very few people who know how to function spiritually. Do you? As a Christian, you ought to know. As I'm going to show you in a few moments, that should have been lesson number one. But for most Christians, it never even arrives in their Christian life, if we can call it the Christian life. It never arrived. In the Bible, it is lesson number one. To be able to function by the Spirit, in the Spirit, is elementary lesson. Like Sherlock Holmes, elementary, Watson, my dear Watson. Unfortunately, most Christians never got to the elementary. And this is the reason why I say, even though the co-worker said, why not you preach next week only? I said, time is urgent. It is essential that we know how to become a child of God. Now, I spoke first of a man of God as being rare because I would like to set a goal in front of you. I wish that we all could become men of God. And the reason I talk about men of God is because when I look in the Bible, I see that God's plan is that for every one of us, we can and ought to become a man and a woman of God. It is not an unattainable ideal. It is God's plan for each one of us. And it bothers me that even today, we have very few that we can call men of God. When I look through all the people I know, I would have trouble, even in all these years that I've been a Christian, to be able to say, now that is a man of God. I would have trouble finding someone I could dare to put that title man of God to. Now, we are all familiar with children of God. There are a lot of children of God around. In the Bible, there are sons of God and children of God. They seem to be quite common. In fact, so common that a lot of people are called by this name. For example, Adam is called the son of God in the New Testament. The angels are called sons of God. Israel is called the son of God. And virtually every Christian, if he is truly regenerate, is a son of God. I guess in order, before we can become a man of God or a woman of God, we first have to start as a child of God. When I checked through the Bible concerning children of God, I was struck by the fact that the spiritual failure rate of the children of God is enough to make you perspire. It is terrifying. It seems that it comes to the point where I hardly dare to use the title son of God or child of God. Everyone failed. Adam failed. The angels fell. Israel failed. And Christians failed. So that the only son of God that I know of in the Bible that didn't fail is Jesus alone. He is the only one that didn't fail. All is a record of failure. Nothing but failure. By contrast, when you look at the title the man of God, the failure rate is so low, which shows that child of God and man of God are in two spiritual classes. They're not in the same class, obviously. In fact, in the whole Bible, I could find only one instance of a man of God who failed. And that man of God we don't even have his name. It's mentioned in Kings. And that man of God paid with his life for his failure. If every child of God paid with their lives for their failure, I think as a group, most Christians would be wiped out. The requirements of a man of God were so high that this man of God, I think maybe some of you know the story of this man of God in Kings. But anyway, we won't spend a lot of time in it. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 11 onwards, you can read it for yourself. 1 Kings chapter 13, 11 onwards tells us about a man of God who went out to accomplish a certain mission for the Lord. And he was told that he must not eat and he must not drink in that place until he gets home. But he was put to the test along the way home, after finishing his job, by the way. So in terms of accomplishing his mission, he was successful. And then another man of God, another prophet, met him and told him, oh, come to my house and have some food and have some drink. And the man of God said, no, I cannot. Because the Lord said to me that I may not stop to eat or to drink. And the other man said, hey, look here, my friend. You're a man of God, so am I. I'm also a man of God. And I am telling you that God spoke to me by an angel to say that you should come to my home to eat and to drink. So the man of God thought, well, if what he says is right, then I'll go with him. So he did not attend to the word of the Lord that had first been spoken to him. He went, he ate and drank, and then the other man of God said to him, how is it you have disobeyed the word of the Lord? Do you not know what the Lord said to you, that you should not eat and drink? Now behold, when you are out on your way, a lion will meet you and kill you along the road. In all the record of men of God in the Bible, this is the only failure. Remarkable. And yet all the sons and children of God, the record is abysmal. Every one of them failed. I don't mean every child of God, but in every category of those children of God, they all fail. It shows, as I have warned before, that we cannot stop at any stage along the Christian life. We have to go on from being children of God to becoming men or women of God. It's very vital, very vital. Now, let's look into this matter of what it means to be a child of God on the way to becoming a man of God. Now, I say this because some people are just satisfied to be born again, to be regenerate, to be saved, and that's it, enough. Let's not get too extreme in this business of becoming a Christian. Let's just get saved, and that's good enough. That's why I'm telling you that if you try to stop at the stage of salvation, just being a child of God, if even you became that, as we will see in a moment, that in essence, child of God and man of God, the only distinction is in the degree of learning how to function in the Spirit. That's all, the only difference. It's a difference not of kind, but of degree. Now, that's very important to understand. Therefore, if you just want to get saved, but don't want to go on from there, maybe you are better off to forget the whole Christian life altogether. That is why Paul says, my task is to present every man perfect in Christ, to be mature in Christ. And in our series in Montreal, we've been proclaiming this very thing, that Scripture teaches that we must go on to maturity, to becoming a man or woman of God. You can't stop at regeneration. Let me show you from the Scriptures a few things about going back, as I said, to basics, to the elementary things of the Christian life. Let's turn for a moment, if you have your Bible with you, in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is the passage that talks about being born again. Very basic. But did you really understand the passage? John has a way of being remarkably deep, even when he sounds very simple. John chapter 3, this tells us about Nicodemus, and is preached so often by evangelists that many people think they know it when they don't even begin to understand the passage. John chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to read through all of this, but let's only just start at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, answered Nicodemus, that is, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the Bible is the same thing as entering into eternal life. If you don't enter the kingdom, you don't enter eternal life. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We will return to look into the meaning of this perhaps another time, maybe next Sunday. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again or born anew. Now verse 8, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Did you understand that? He is asked, what is the evidence that you are born again? How do you know that you are born again? Well, the Lord says this. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. You hear the sound blowing around. But you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. All right? All this is plain. We know. We have heard the sound of the wind. We see it blowing now this way, now that way. Those of us who have done some training in sailing know this thing very well. The wind can change direction quite unpredictably. And you have to be ever ready to know how to make use of the wind as it changes its direction or when you change your own course. Now, notice that if you had trouble understanding that, so did Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? Because I'm lost. And the Lord Jesus is not too patient with him in verse 10. He said, Jesus said unto him, answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Notice this is talking about the wind in relation to regeneration. Nicodemus frankly didn't understand. Do you? What is the Lord saying? Now, the Lord Jesus is using a pun. A pun is a play on words. Two words which may have, there is one word which has two meanings. And the Lord is using one word which has two meanings to illustrate each other. The one word here is the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma can mean either wind or spirit. And if you, in some of your Bibles, you will have a little footnote which will tell you that, in fact, in your footnote. And so he is using the picture of the wind to illustrate the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Now, this ought to be elementary, right? Because it tells us how you know you're born again. And if you don't know, as Nicodemus didn't know, obvious, Nicodemus wasn't born again. That's why the Lord was telling him these things. If he already knew, the Lord didn't have to tell him that. He'll go on to lesson number two. Here he is at lesson number one, how to be born again. So if you think then that being born again is simple and you know what's the answer to this, you ought to know what the Lord is saying. How do we understand these things? Now, one of the marks of the man of God was precisely that he was totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely under the control of the Holy Spirit. That is the mark of a man of God. But in the New Testament, it is the mark of regeneration. It is lesson number one. It is not some sophisticated, advanced spiritual lesson. It is basic, elementary spiritual teaching, as the Lord is telling Nicodemus here. Now, in the scripture, in the scriptures, perhaps we'll turn to 1 Kings at this point, chapter 18, verse 12. 1 Kings 18, 12. To see how this relates to a man of God. Now, in this context, it talks about that man of God, that great man of God, Elijah. Elijah, and by the way, of course, men of God, as distinct from children of God, are equipped because of their maturity with a level of power unknown to the average Christian. They walk close to God, they know the mind of God, and God can therefore use them to accomplish his task in the world in a way that children of God are not quite yet that functional. As I said, the difference is not a difference in kind, it is a difference in degree. The difference between a baby and the difference of a grown-up is not difference in kind, it is only difference in degree. When the baby grows up, he will function like any of us do. At that stage, he is still not quite so functional. But the fundamental principle of life is the same, though not to the same degree. Now here, Elijah, in this remarkable event, was dealing with a situation in Israel where the king, King Ahab, thanks to his idolatrous wife, brought idolatry into Israel and virtually destroyed Israel spiritually, and therefore in Israel, which was meant always to be a theocracy, that is, a nation under God, governed by God, its very character was destroyed by Ahab through his wife Jezebel, who brought in all these alien gods and got them into idolatry. And then appeared on the scene that great man of God, Elijah, to save Israel from its utter spiritual disaster. And one way to do this was that Elijah prayed a prayer which sealed off the heavens. And you read about that in the scripture. He prayed to the Lord and the heavens closed, and not a drop of rain came out of heaven for 3.5 years. Now what that does to the economy of a country, you can well imagine. Drought for 3.5 years. We've been having drought in Africa, as you know, in Sudan and Ethiopia and so on. And drought is absolute disaster. It reduced the nation's economy to shreds and people are dying.